Well, Stephen King is famous for his ability to scare you spitless in his horror stories. And I'm actually not a big Stephen King fan because of that. I don't like getting scared. But his one short story that he wrote that I really loved was not a thriller at all. It was a prison break story called Rita Hayworth and the Shawshank Redemption. And in it, there's this innocent man, Andy Dufresne, who is sentenced to life in prison. As he was framed for murdering his wife, and so he ends up in jail, and he's really a man of education and compassion for others, and he decides to make the best of his time in prison and wants to start a literacy program for the other prisoners. And through a series of events, he ends up in the library and using his education to train the other prisoners, many of whom are actually illiterate. He meets this old librarian, and they have this tiny little library of just a few books, and he decides that he wants to increase the library, the size of the library, for the prison. And so he asks the warden, Norton, for if he can write a letter to the state senate that funds prisons. And this is the sort of the dialogue that goes on. Norton says, "Not a dime. My budget's stretched thin as it is." "I see," says Andy. "Perhaps I could write to the state senate and request funds directly from them." Norton says, "Far as them Republican boys in Augusta are concerned, there's only three ways to spend the taxpayers' hard-earned money when it comes to prisons. More walls, more bars, and more guards." "Still," says Andy, I'd like to try with your permission. I'll send a letter a week. They can't ignore me forever." "They sure can. But you write your letters if it makes you happy. I'll even mail them for you. How's that?" 6 years later, Andy gets a letter from the state senate, and he's reading it aloud, and it says, "Dear Mr. Dufresne, in response to your repeated inquiries, the state senate has allocated the enclosed funds for your library project." And he looks, and there's a check in there for $200. "In addition, the library district has generously responded with a charitable donation of used books and sundries. We trust this will fulfill your needs. Now we consider the matter closed. Please stop sending us letters. Yours truly, the State Comptroller's Office." And Andy, in amazement, says, "It took only 6 years. From now on, I'll send two letters a week instead of one." 4 years later, King writes, "In 1959, the folks up Augusta Way finally clued into the fact that they couldn't buy him off with just a $200 check. Appropriations Committee voted an annual payment of $500 just to shut him up." Now, some preachers that I know, you know, preachers share things in the fraternal that we're in, and friends of mine who went into ministry. Some of the preachers I know feel like they are a prisoner to a tight-fisted congregation. And that when they need funds to do the very work of the ministry that the congregation gathers to do, supporting missionaries and local outreach and running programs that help teach and equip people in the church, when they need funds to do those things, sometimes even just to keep the lights on at church and to pay for a rental of a hall or something, they have to plead with the congregation over and over, week after week after week, sometimes for years before they'll get a little, you know, check in the mail, and they might even say, "It only took 6 years to get what we need. This time I'll preach on this twice on a Sunday," or whatever it is. Now, those of us who know the Lord and want to please Him, we know that there's a better way. We know that God has a plan to fund His projects, and that it doesn't involve being begged for the finances, but rather that God works in our heart and stirs in us the desire to finance His projects. The plan is spelled out in the Old Testament for the Israelites, and it was modeled by them. And then it is spelled out again in the New Testament and modeled by some of the New Testament churches. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 35. You remember last week we looked at that wonderful passage of where Moses comes to the tent of meeting to meet with God, and that God spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. We saw that God has a desire to fellowship with man right from the Garden of Eden. That is the plan of redemption all the way into the book of Revelation. That said, God will dwell among His people. That's what God wanted. That's why He created us. But we also saw God has a hesitation to fellowship with man. Because when Moses asks to see his glory, there's this hesitancy from God saying, look, if I show you my glory and you see me for who I am, you will die because of how glorious I am and how sinful you are. And that's the problem, that God has this desire to be in fellowship with us, but our sin causes us to be separate from him, just like Adam hid away from him after he had sinned in the Garden of Eden. And that the plan of redemption is the solution to that problem. That God wants to fellowship with man, so he created the solution where he came and bore our sins himself on the cross. Jesus Christ being the God-man, the perfect Son of God, who then bore our sins on the cross so that he could give us his righteousness, and that solved the problem. Now, Moses didn't have that. He had the entire sacrificial system. He and the Israelites pointing towards the coming Messiah. We have communion that points back to what the Messiah has done for us. But ultimately, because of what Jesus has done, we'll be in perfect fellowship with him in heaven. So that's what we looked at last week. And this week we're going to compare God's plan for financing the Old Testament ministry with his plan for financing the New Testament ministry. And we'll see that there's some changes. So we'll pick it up in chapter 35, verse 4. I'll read to verse 10 at first. Now, I'm skipping this little section in the beginning about the Sabbath regulations, because we've already done that. They're just being restated here, that the Israelites had to keep the Sabbath. Then it says in verse 4, Moses said to the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution, he means a financial contribution, to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair and tanned ram skins and goat skins. Just don't bring that to church, by the way. This is the Old Testament, just stressing that. They needed these things because they were going to furnish the tabernacle from among them, the tent, the mobile temple that they were building, right? So that's what this is about. Verse 7, acacia wood. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, you know, for the priests, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod, that thing that the priest would wear, and for the breastpiece. Let every skilled craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And then there's a list of the things that he had commanded, the poles and the mercy seat and all that kind of thing. Now pick it up again in verse 21. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred in him. And pay attention to what's causing them to come and bring their contribution. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches, and earrings, and signet rings, and armlets, or bracelets, all sorts of gold objects. Every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. Remember, they had all this gold because the Egyptians had showered them with these gifts on the way out. God had stirred the Egyptians to give them this wealth, and now they're giving it back to the Lord. Verse 23, and everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could made a contribution of silver or bronze, brought it as the Lord's contribution, and everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and the breast pieces and the spices and the oil for the light and the anointing oil for the fragrant incense. And all the women, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. So you can see here over and over those phrases that have been used, that God's plan for the contribution is that the contribution came from the people themselves, and the people who brought those things weren't, it wasn't done by the leadership. Moses didn't come with an inventory, say, okay, let me have a, okay, you've got some nice earrings, we'll take a couple of those, and you've got some bracelets, make sure you put that in, and ooh, I like those curtains, bring them in. That's not what happened at all. He just announced what the need was. We need the stuff. There's lots of you, and you all have lots of gold earrings, so you do the math. And what happened is that the people in their heart were stirred to bring it of their own free will. By the way, it's the only time the word free will is used in the Bible is when people want to give freely to the Lord. It means as opposed to being under compulsion, where somebody tells you you have to do it. Now, these free will offerings are a parallel, you kind of want to say almost an opposite or perpendicular to the other command of God that is a compulsion, and that was the tithe. Tithe is a fancy old English word meaning tenth or 10%. So the 10% the Israelites had to give. They were under compulsion. It was illegal to not give the 10%, and it was a tax. And the tax was used to fund the nation. This was a nation. And so they had to pay for the Levites and the running of the temple and that through the tax, right? And the poor would be taken care of out of that, and the leaders would be salaried out of that, and all of that came from the tax. But this contribution is different. This is a building project. This is over and above the tithe. And all that Moses has done is he says, this is what the need is. I'm going to leave it up to you and the Lord. And then the people came. He didn't have to plead. He didn't have to beg. He didn't have to preach on it week after week after week. He just made it known, and their hearts were stirred. Now, pick it up in chapter 36, in verse 3. Let's see, how did the people respond? And they received from Moses, or the priests who were collecting this, all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for the doing of the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Isn't that wonderful? What a great modeling of this. Moses mentions what the need is. He asks the craftsmen, okay, so God says we have to make an ark and out of acacia wood and poles, and we have to do curtains, and we have to have this goat's hair thing. What do you need? And so they give him an inventory of what they need, and he proclaims it to the nation. Guys, we need this. It's up to you. And their hearts are so stirred that the craftsmen have to come to Moses and say, listen, tell them to stop. We don't have room for all the gold that they're bringing in. We don't need that much scarlet and purple and fine linen. And so Moses has to restrain them. So instead of groaning under the weight of, oh, another request for a building project, they are moved in their spirits because of their love for the Lord and because of their gratitude for the Lord and their walk with the Lord to respond with what you can only term here as excessive generosity. That's what I entitled the sermon. Excessive generosity, a problem every church wants, right? It's a great problem to have to go and tell the people, okay, please, just keep some of the money to yourself. We don't know what to do with it. Now, this happened again, by the way, later in history. Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles, he was a good king, and he went to the people telling them of a need. And in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4, it says, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. In other words, the priests and the Levites, because Hezekiah was the first good king in a while, the Levites and the priests, who were supposed to be functioning full-time in the temple service, actually had other secular work to support themselves because people weren't giving, because people weren't believers. And then Hezekiah comes and he ushers in this wonderful revival, and the people renew their covenant with the Lord. And he says, well, one of the things we need to do is we need to have full-time staff in the temple. So you guys need to bring that money in. So in verse 5 it says, as soon as the command was spread abroad, the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruit of grain, wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And then verse 9 says, Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites about the heaps, because he goes to inspect the work, and there's just heaps of grain and heaps of, you know, barrels of wine and heaps of bottles of oil. And he says, what's with all these heaps? And they say, he questions him about the heaps in verse 10. This is 2 Chronicles 31:10. Azariah, the chief priest, who was of the house of Zadok, answered him, since they began to bring the contributions into the house of the Lord, we have eaten and have had enough and have had plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people so that they gave this large amount left. It's 2 Chronicles 31 is the chapter. That was verse 10 and following. So they're saying the reason we've got all these heaps is not only has our salary been taken care of, and the way that they would pay them is in the stuff that they needed to survive, the food. They're all like, we're getting fat and there's still leftovers, you know. That's why we got these heaps. If only we had fridges. But it was because the people's hearts were so stirred that they brought so much in. And now some might say that, especially in this day and age, and even in that age, surely the use of the money could have been better spent for ministry. Yeah, I've heard this question that's come before. You know, why is the church raising money to spend it on itself? Shouldn't the church be spending money on missions? Good question, right? And John Piper says when he's asked that, he says that's like saying, why spend money on aeroplanes? Why not just deliver the food to the Sudan where they need it? He's like, well, you need both. you need to give them the food, but you also need to pay for the aeroplane to get it there. And in the same way, a church that raises money and just spends it on itself is completely missing the point. But a church that raises money and just gives it away is not going to be able to sustain the church for long, because they won't be able to sustain the people that do the work of the ministry and the equipping that has to come with it. So the church has to do both, right? And in this day and age, having a building is helpful. We don't need a building. We can meet on a field somewhere. But we have a building. So because we have it, we need to paint it. And we need to pay for electricity when they decide to put it on and all that kind of stuff. And so we need both. Now, I've mentioned this before in the series. Now, Jesus has something to say about this as well. Because in Mark 14, verse 3, there's another incident of excessive generosity where the argument comes, this money could be spent directly in the poor. Give the money to the poor. And so see how Jesus responds. You know the passage, right? Mark 14:3. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Very costly. Very expensive perfume. And she broke the flask, that's how they would open it up, and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, you know, righteous anger, at this expense. Why was the ointment wasted like that? You know, why was it used on worshiping Jesus? When, for this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. That's a year's wage for a working person. A ditch digger or whatever, you know, day's wage for unskilled labor. Could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. Isn't that an interesting rebuke? He says that there's a time and a place to take care of the poor. And you're always going to have the poor. There will never be a time in history where there's like no poor people and we just got all this money and what are we going to do with it? No, there will always be poor people to look after. And he's saying basically you need to do both. There's a time and a place to just spend money on worshiping Jesus, whatever that looks like. You know, your guitarist's strings break every once in a while. So do we just tell them, well, we're just going to worship without instruments then? Well, no, there's a time and a place to fund the guy so that he can buy a new string so that we can worship in that way. Or we need a new microphone or a new sound system or whatever it is. And that's okay. As long as you're doing both, you have to also look after the poor and fund the rest of the missions work that we do and all that type of thing. I've said that before. If you can only do one, you do missions. But we can do both, so we need to do both. Now, I thought of this, the way that this made sense to me is when I thought of when I was a kid and my mom used to say, you know, you eat your food and you get to the baked bean section, you've left that to last, and suddenly you're so full, can't eat the baked beans. And my mom would say, think of all the starving children in Ethiopia. Remember in the 80s, the Ethiopians, you know, they were having this huge famine. And I had this generous portion of baked beans, and my mom said, you need to eat that because there's people starving in Ethiopia. And I felt for them. And so I thought it would be very generous and sacrificial of me to tell my mom, you know what, I'm okay with us giving the baked beans to them. Right? I mean, that's what you're saying here. They want it. I'm full. They need it. Let's send it to them. And I think I actually used that argument once and then was reminded to not use that argument again. We had a reminding system in our house. But my point was, you know, we're not actually choosing between me eating the baked beans and the Ethiopians eating the baked beans. That's not really what's going, that's not the choice. The choice is me eating the baked beans or going into the trash. That's the choice. Right? That's what's going to happen. Or the dog, or whatever, you know, same thing. It's not like I'm robbing the Ethiopians by not eating it. I'm actually just being a bad steward of the food because it's going to go to waste. Now, in the same way, when people say, oh, I don't want to give money to the church for what they want to do with it because I think they've got enough or whatever, because it should be going to the poor, or it should be going to missions or whatever. That's not really what's going on, because you're not giving that money to the poor and the missions yourself. It's not that you don't have money for the church because you've given so much to the poor and to missions. What you're doing is you're spending the money on yourself, right? It's like putting it in the trash rather than being a better steward of it. So that's what's going on. Now, the reason I'm convicted about this myself is because when I was in a church in America, it was a large church, a 10,000-member church. I mean, it had a huge budget, like $60 million or something like that. And they supported 60 families on the mission field, full support, and they planted seminaries. And they just did tremendous work, and it was a very modest building. I mean, they didn't even paint the thing. It was cinder block. It was a very modest building for a big mega church like that. But at one point, they decided to put in a fountain in front. It's Los Angeles, it's ugly, the other churches have beautiful gardens. This was just a really modest concrete. They had a church there, they had a seminary, and they had a school. And yet they didn't even have gardens. But they wanted to build this fountain. And when I found out, because I was on staff, so I knew some of the budget spending, I found out that the fountain was going to cost $1 million. I know, you gasped, right? I gasped too. I mean, I'm from Africa. You give me $1 million, I'm going to do more than build a fountain, right? And I started getting bitter in my heart. Because I was poor, you know, my wife and I. And we're giving to this church. And we're like giving. And they're spending the money on a fountain? It's kind of what I was thinking. Well, no. I mean, they're spending money, tens of millions on the work of the ministry. And $1 million on a fountain. And so I actually went through a period of thinking, well, then I'm not going to give to this church. You know, they obviously don't need my money if now they're like, let's spend $1 million on a fountain up front, you know. Then people like me could probably use it better on, you know, food. But, I went and confessed this to one of the pastors and said, help me understand what's going on here. And he explained, you know, and the leadership can't explain to every member every time they spend any money on anything. But they explained that what had happened was, a child had died because of a car hitting them the way the traffic flow went. And they decided to spend the money on closing off the traffic flow and making it kind of like you drive in one side, you drive out the other, and they could control the children and keep them safe. And that's what the money was going to, was the redesign of all of that and the repaving and the building. And just instead of having only concrete, they were also going to put in a fountain. So that's not, $1 million wasn't to have like the world's best fountain. It was just a little modest fountain anyway. It looked like a big overflowing cup, you know. Couldn't cost $1 million. And that's what it was. But all the zoning and all that kind of stuff and the architecture, that's just what it cost in LA to build. After I understood that, I was like, oh, well, of course I want to give to that. I mean, they have the safety of the people that they're inviting in mind. It wasn't an opulent spend. But I just didn't know that until I went and asked. Now that I thought, The poor pastor now had to spend a half an hour explaining this to me before he'll get my, you know, $12 tithe that day. You know, imagine you had to do that for all 10,000 members before they would give. No, you just need to trust your leaders. You know, if they are men of character and they're not the type of people to take the money and use it on bad things, and they've got that proven character and you can see that the balance is in place, then when they tell you there's a need, then it's between you and the Lord and just meet the need. So that's God's plan for corporate worship. In the Old Testament. Here, let's look at God's pleasure in contribution And this applies more directly to the New Testament. Now, the principle hasn't changed in the New Testament. The principle that God's plan for corporate worship is still that it comes from the hearts of God's people. In 1 Corinthians 9, the classic passage on this, 1 Corinthians 9:13, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So what Paul's doing is he's going back to the law of Exodus, the law of Moses, and he's saying, even in the New Testament church in Corinth, in the Greek church, he says, what we learn from this is that God allowed, in fact commanded, the people who were being ministered to full-time to fund the people who were ministering to them, the priests in the temple and the Levites in the temple, that they got their living from doing the ministry. And in the same way, he says, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel get their living by the gospel. So in the same way, he says that people now in the New Testament who are pastors for a living, evangelists for a living, missionaries for a living, whose job and life calling it is to study the Word of God and to teach it, it's okay for them, in fact God commands, that they be freed up from secular work in order to do that full time. That's what God wants, because they can do a better job of that, right? Now I have many friends in ministry whose churches either cannot or just simply don't support them. And they have to work a full time, you know, 40-50 hour job a week, and then come and still prepare sermons and still meet and counsel people and visit people in hospital and all of that, and they end up burning out and their families actually start disintegrating because the dads are so stretched thin because they're trying to provide for their family and for the flock. And Paul says it shouldn't be that way. And in the context there, what he's actually doing is he's telling the Corinthians, because he was working a secular job, he was making tents, And they said, "Well, you're just in the ministry for the money." And he's kind of reminding them, "Remember when I was with you and I was making tents because you didn't support me? Well, that was wrong of you. You should have. So you should support your new pastor." This is after he had left. Galatians 6, verse 6 says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Right? So it's still about the hearts of God's people, that they're stirred by the Spirit to provide for the work of the ministry. The difference is this. There's no amount. We're not under the tithe anymore. And this can be confusing. Even in this church, we talk about the tithes and offerings. You know, we don't pass a plate around, but we have those boxes in the back, and people do debit orders or, EFT transfers of their tithe. And so we just call it the tithe because it's really Baptist slang is what it is. But we don't believe in a 10% rule because the Bible doesn't give a 10% rule in the New Testament. In fact, it's more in South Africa, isn't it? Because we are commanded in Romans 13 to pay our taxes. And for the Israelites, that was their tax, that 10%. And for us, it's more than that, right? But you have to pay the government your tax. And what you give the church is a free will offering. Now, you know, and people sometimes say, well, is it 10% of your gross salary or your net salary? And then that depends if you want gross blessings or net blessings or whatever. It's not a percentage. It's not a 10%. It's your heart before the Lord. And that should not be an excuse to say, okay, good, I can give as little as I want because there's no percentage. Exactly the opposite. What's modeled in the Old Testament was this excessive generosity, and what's modeled in the New Testament churches is an excessive generosity as well. We see in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia." That's a province in Greece. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." You could call it excessive generosity on their part. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord," completely willingly, voluntarily, "begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." What he's saying is, in 2 Corinthians 8, he's telling this little tight-fisted congregation in Corinth, who wasn't even paying their pastor, that you guys, you should be ashamed of yourselves when compared to the churches of Macedonia. These are poor churches. extreme poverty, he says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his evaluation of their budget as a church is that they're in extreme poverty. And they gave what they could, according to their means, even beyond what they could, more than they could afford their giving. And that he probably told them, look, you don't have to give that much because you're some of the poor churches we're supposed to be supporting. And they begged him earnestly, no, we want the favor of being part of supporting even poorer churches. And Paul says, now you in this wealthy city of Corinth, come on. You can't even support your own pastor? Compared to these people that are supporting other churches even? That's his argument in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 9, he says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart. There it is again. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, being forced to. For God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful giver. There's just something so God-glorifying about a person who wants to share what he's given them with others and with his priorities and with what he wants. It's a precious thing. We see this in our children. You know, one of my children recently got some gifts and was offering them to others. You know, that's it was heartwarming to me. And in the same way, when God looks at us and he gives us these things, he gave the Israelites that those earrings or whatever, the gold and stuff that they had. And then there's a need that crops up and he says, I just want you to meet it. And the people just loved it. They just loved giving. So if a person doesn't give, there's usually two possibilities. A person might say, I don't have enough to give. Because, I mean, if you had enough, you would give. You don't have enough. That's usually the reason. Why don't you have enough? One possibility is you don't have enough left over after you've spent the money on your own luxuries. Right? That's why you don't have enough to give more. Otherwise, you would. And the other one is that you don't have enough left over for luxury for yourself or for the Lord because you've spent it all on your own necessities. See the difference there? There's some people who don't have a lot of money because they're actually spending it just on surviving. And they might legitimately be able to say, well, I can't give to the Lord because I need the money just for food, just to survive. Then there's other people who say, I just can't give to the Lord. It's a really tough time at work because I've spent all this money on myself. You know, I don't have any money left over because of my car payments, because I have so many cars to pay off. And my house payment, because I have this awesome house to pay off. And my clothing accounts, because I've got to wear all the latest brands. And that's why I don't have money for the Lord. You see, those are two different reasons, right? And the one is addressed in Haggai, the first one, the idea that, well, I don't have money because I've already spent it all on myself. Haggai 1, verse 2. Now remember, the prophet Haggai was sent because the people had moved to Israel. And God said, okay, I want you to build your houses. I want you to build the temple. And now, many, many years later, the houses have been built. And the houses have been renovated. And extended. And re-renovated. And upgraded. And the temple is still in ruins. And so God says, you know what? It's time for a prophet. And so Haggai comes in. Haggai 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. These people say, well, the time has not come yet to rebuild the house of the Lord. We're getting to it. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? In those days, you know, luxury was when your house, you know, they built their house out of like mud brick, but then they would panel it with fancy wood, like hardwood paneling, because they didn't have wallpaper or paint or anything, right? And so if you don't have mud, you've got this paneling. And paneling was expensive because you had to go and get the wood, and they would get these nice wood, and they'd import it, and cedar and all that kind of stuff. So it was like a sign of luxury if you walk in a mud hut and it looks like a log cabin, you know? And so he says, but so you have money for your panels, but you don't have money to fix the ruin of the temple. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, this is the command, consider your ways. He's just saying, just think about what you're doing. That's all I want you. That was the command from Haggai. I want you to just think about that for a little. Look at your house. Look at the temple in ruins. And I just want you to think about that for a little. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you'll never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. he who earns wages does so and puts them in a bag with holes. You know, you're making money, it just seems to disappear. Maybe on your paneled houses. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may have pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And buries himself, probably, right? So consider your ways. And that would be the command to us. Just consider your ways. However you're spending your money, just think about it. That's all. If you just think about it prayerfully before the Lord, saying, I love you, Lord. I want to please you. Let me have a look at my budget. You know, in the old days, they would say, they used to have these things called checkbooks. You remember those? And they would say, if you want to know where a person's heart is, you look at their checkbook, whatever that is. And now it would be like, if you want to know where a person's heart is, you look at their debit orders, right? You look at their EFTs. You see, where does the money go? So that would be your application point after sermon. You go home. We're not asking for anything specific, by the way. This isn't a fundraiser. It's just we're learning about the Israelites and their excessive generosity, and I thought that would be a cool thing for us to learn about. So you go home, you print out your bank statement, you pray before the Lord in the tent of meeting. Okay, Lord, I'm just going to consider my ways. How much money do I spend on ballet lessons for my kid? Swimming lessons for my other kid? Karate lessons for my other kid? How much money do I spend on clothing for myself, for my wife, for my kids? How much spend on petrol? The type of car I drive? The type of neighborhood I live in? The house that I have? The payments for this, the payments for that. How much do I spend on that? Okay, how much do I give to your work at the church? Ooh. You know, I'm baby. Or you might be like, yeah, that's fair. I could cut back down a little on the church. Maybe. That's all I'm saying is consider your ways. That's up to you. You and the Lord. You know, our treasurer has once joked that we should just once as a congregation say, for the next month, everyone's just going to give exactly 10%. Like of their net income. So if you give more, hey, that's an easy month for you. Then you're actually going to give less. If you give less, well, you're going to give more. Just to see how much money we would have if everyone was just giving 10%. We thought we'd have so much, we wouldn't know what to do with it. So that's between you and the Lord. But in Luke 21, verse 1, Jesus looked up and he saw rich people putting their gifts, their monetary gifts, in the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So this is the second type of person, the person who, you know, you might say, I don't even have money to make ends meet, to put food on the table. I wish I could give to the Lord, but I can't. And here's an example modeled of somebody who is that poor and yet that was still her greatest priority and joy in giving. And I've been, not that poor, but I've been poor, you know, when I was in Israel working as a garbage man, making $1 a day, and then wanting to give to the Lord and thinking, seriously, if I give to the Lord, then some Christians are going to have to come look after me because I'm going to starve. And then I heard the story about these Christians in prison. I don't remember where. It was one of those places like North Korea or whatever, you know. They don't have human rights. And they these Christians would get one slice of bread a day as their ration. And then because they believed so strongly in giving to the Lord's work and even tithing, they would fast every 10th day and give that slice of bread that they were given that day to another prisoner, an unbelieving prisoner, as an evangelistic outreach. And then I was like, you know what? I can find a creative way to give. There's always a way. Because it's a heart issue, it's not an amount issue, right? So, conclusion, very simple. The standard for what God takes pleasure in is excessive generosity, whatever that looks like in your life. Just remember, the point is whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And in closing, I want to tell you about something that's really moved me recently. I'd heard the story before, but I've really delved into it a little bit more. There's a pastor, Francis Chan. You guys, have you heard the name Francis Chan? We sell these books in the media center. He went to the same seminary as I did. That's kind of our claim to fame. He went on to be quite a successful and famous author and pastor. But he had this church that he believed, you know, it was full of pretty wealthy people. And yet they needed money for something that they wanted to do, and they just couldn't get the money. So he prayed to the Lord. And if you know about Francis Chan, he has this outrageous prayer life where, like, anything he asks, God gives him. Like, anything. And so he takes that responsibility very seriously. But he's also somebody who's very, very generous. And whatever the Lord gives him, he gives it away. That's something he's known for. And so one day he prays to the Lord and he says, Lord, I look at my congregation and I see how many wealthy people they are in and how much is coming in. I just don't think that it's in accordance with what they're making. So I pray that you will raise up new wealthy people in our church. Make people in our church who aren't rich, make them rich. But only if they're the type of people who will then give according to what God gives them. What you give them, and so that they can support this ministry. And he says, Lord, and if it's your will to not raise up more people in the church, make me rich, he prays. Make me rich and I'll give it away. That's a prayer everyone prays when they're 12 years old, right? Make me rich, Lord. Come on, let's see if that works. But he prays that. Make me rich. Well, he then writes this little book, Crazy Love, and he, you know, publishes it or whatever, and it goes crazy successful. And he makes $2 million in the first year. At the moment, the last time I checked, it was up to $5 million he's made. Just so you know, my books don't make that. But his did. Maybe I should have prayed something before I did it. Anyway, so he suddenly makes millions of dollars from just being like this normal average guy to being a millionaire overnight. And he sets up a fund called the Isaiah 58 Fund, because in Isaiah 58 it says you should take care of the poor. And all of the money from the books gets channeled into the fund, and he can spend it on anything that's considered charitable. He can't spend it on himself, but he can spend it on others. And so suddenly he has this fund of like $5 million, and he walks around with his checkbook, and he talks about it, and if there's a hospital that needs to be built in Africa, he builds a hospital, and if there's staff members that need salaries in a certain area because the church can't support them, he supports them, and he funds this, and God blessed him. Because he's constantly, whatever God gives him, he's given away. So God knows my money's in safe hands with this guy. And my challenge to you and myself is that we would become those types of people that God feels, you know, it's a really safe bet giving them more money because of where their hearts are. Because no matter how much I give them, they always know what to do with it. They always do what I think they should do with it. I'm just saying, let's try that and see what happens. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are always challenged by your word, and especially when it comes to our finances and giving, and there's always a sense in which we feel that we could give more. I thank you for the generosity of the people in our church, Lord, that we so seldom have to even address the issue of finances, and that they give so willingly, and it's a privilege of ours to be able to be part of the missions work that's happening in India and in Kenya and in Malawi and all over the world, Lord, that we get to be part of because of their generosity. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to stir in our hearts a desire to support your kingdom work worldwide and here in Hillcrest. And Lord, honestly, we pray that you would bless us more. Bless us financially as a church, as individuals, so that we can give more generously to you and to your work. And we will test you in that, Lord, that no matter what we give, we know that you are always in the business of being debt-free to your creatures, that you never owe us anything, but we owe everything to you. So we thank you for the privilege of being part of that partnership, and we pray for your provision in all our needs. In Jesus' name, amen.